Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Okay. Before I start, I just wanted to know how many of you were there yesterday evening? Oh, most of you. Okay. Okay, let me put it another way. How many of you were not there yesterday evening? Oh, that's also a significant number. Okay, I was undecided whether I should continue the topic as I had taken yesterday or take a separate topic. Since a significant number of you were not there yesterday, so I'll take a separate topic. So the topic I was planning to speak on is the mind is a monkey that makes us into a donkey. The mind is a monkey that makes us into a donkey. Often we all feel in our lives we do something and then we wonder, why did I do that? Now, this may not just be in terms of what is morally right or wrong. Some people nowadays, there is the idea of moral relativism. Moral relativism means that, you know, you think that is right and that is wrong, but I don't think so. So it may be wrong for you, it's not wrong for me. But even such people who subscribe to moral relativism, they also accept the idea in principle that some things are right and some things are wrong. So, even moral relativists accept the idea of morality. Only thing is, they consider morality to be relative. But the point is, even they experience at some time or the other that they do certain things which they regret later. Why did I do? Why did I do that? And this is not just with respect to any necessarily higher spiritual sense. It may well be also related with something which is simply material. That means, say nowadays, people are very conscious of their figure. And slimness is considered to be the sign of beauty. So people want to have a very attractive looking figure. And for that, they want to regulate their diet. So, in such a situation, sometimes actually it's like a double pincer. You know, double pressure is there on people in today's world, especially with respect to eating. Because on one side, we are expected to be very slim and attractive looking. On the other side, there is so much advertisement of food. And most of the food that is advertised is unhealthy, is fatty. So, on the one side, there is a So these are two forces which are both more or less materialistic. One side is the craving to look good, the other side is the craving to eat good. And in this way people are pulled in two different directions. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita in the 14th chapter, 10th verse, Rajastamascha vibhuya sattvam bhavati bharata rajah sattvam tamascaiva tamah sattvam rajastatha. He says that these three modes of material nature, they pull against each other. And sometimes the Raja and Tamoguna, they are overcome and Sattvaguna predominates. Sometimes Tama and Sattva are overcome and Rajas predominates. And sometimes Tamas predominates. So these three modes are like three different kinds of ropes which pull us in various directions. So there is, in this, as spiritualists, sometimes there is the tug of war in our heart between our spiritual aspirations and our material cravings. But this tug of war can happen even at the material level between two different kinds of material desires. So at such times when people are pulled in different directions, so sometimes they may just have an eating binge. Just eat a lot. And then after, why did I eat like that? Why did I eat like that? So they are horrified. I shouldn't have eaten like that. And some people after eating, you know, they try to, in order to not let the eaten food add to their weight, you know, they try to vomit the whole thing out. You know, they think that by that, you know, it will not add to the weight. But then, the point is not simply the food adding to the weight. The point is also that the alimentary canal and the digestive system has to take in all that food and then again pull it out. It's all quite strenuous. So, the Egyptian pharaohs tried to do this, many of them. They were Epicureans. Epicureans means people who lived only for sense enjoyment. And so they thought they could trick nature. And what they did was, they had their physicians make painless vomiting pills for them. So they would have their golden bowls in which they would eat a big fish. And then they would get a vomiting pill and they would eat it. Vomit everything out and then eat again. So some of them tried to do that, but the body just couldn't take it. And most of them got terrible digestive problems and eventually they died young. So people have not tried to repeat that experiment so much afterwards. It's a dangerous thing to do. The point here is that even materialistic people experience that there is something in me which makes me do things that I don't want to do. That on one side, I don't want to eat food readily fatty. On the other side, there is something within me which pushes me to eat. So, this understanding that there is something within us which sabotages us, which makes us act self-destructively, it is more or less universal. Suppose, say now, the Cricket World Cup is going on. Sometimes when there is a high-pressure situation. So, at that time, some players, they just get very nervous. Or one particular cricket team, you know, it has got the tag of chokers. You know, whenever there is pressure, they choke and crumble. So what happens over there? Such players, if you ask them, often they use the word, you know, there is some demon inside me. They don't think of demon literally in terms of some being with horns and teeth coming out. But they think a demon they use generically as some malefic or malevolent force. Some danger, destructive force that is there within them and which makes them act very foolishly. So you can just say in a cricket match, somebody can just play simple shots and easily win the match. But somebody tries to hit a sixer and gets out. And then they lose the match. There is no need to do that. But they said this is a case of nerves, or this is a rush of blood. Or what? I don't know what possessed me to do that. So even in material life, people have this experience that they end up doing things which they don't want to do. And what is it that makes us do such things? So the Bhagavad Gita explains that this is actually, it can be understood at various levels, but the active force which pushes us, within us, is the mind. So the mind is a very subtle, at the same time, very strong thing. Now, to understand roughly what the mind is like, yesterday I gave the example of the hardware, the software and the user. Or I gave the example more of a TV and a person watching a TV match, but something similar. So we have a hardware, we have a software, and we have a user. Now suppose says a particular person repeatedly chooses a particular item to search. So suppose somebody is repeatedly searching one particular item. Say there's some India. That's what a person searches. So now Google, it notices that and then autocomplete that. Now if I'm going to type Indonesia, but still and as soon as I type IND, it completes as India. So I have a text to speak reader. Whenever I write articles, to proofread them, I get the text to speech reader to read the articles aloud. So once I wrote, the soul is Satchitanand. And then it was reading it, the soul is Saturday Chitanand. Here, the autocorrect is incorrect. Just as there can be a default program which has a fault in it or which gives a faulty result. So, because I earlier typed India again and again, so now when I want to type Indonesia, India gets typed. Or because the computer is programmed, so in the two examples that I gave, one is because of my own habitual typing of India, Indonesia is also typed as India. In the other case, by the computer's internal settings only, Sat is transformed into Saturday. So these are basically the programming of the software which takes the machine's results in particular directions. So just as there is this programming in the software, there is a programming inside us, and that is the mind. So the mind is basically like a software program which acts in certain default ways. And therefore, by acting in certain default ways, it prompts us towards certain thoughts, certain desires, certain actions. Say for example, if somebody is a very money-minded person, and say that person's birthday is there, and somebody comes and gives with great affection some gift, person looks at it, the first thought, $25. You know, what happens is, as soon as they see it, because the default setting of their mind is in terms of money. So everything they evaluate in terms of money. So all of us, our mind is programmed in particular ways. And when we talk about purifying our mind, purifying essentially means changing the mind's definition of happiness. Purifying the mind essentially means changing the mind's definition of happiness. Say, our mind has defined happiness. So, for some people, it may be eating is happiness. For some people, sex is happiness. Some people, popularity is happiness. For other people, power is happiness. For some people, you know, having the latest gadgets, you know, that is happiness. So, all of us have our own pet definitions of happiness. By all of us, I mean our own minds. There are generic definitions of happiness. Everybody is attracted to, say, eating, mating, these things. But within that also, there are shades. So, purification essentially means changing our mind's definition of happiness. So, when this definition is not examined, it is not corrected, then even if you practice bhakti seriously, even if you make resolutions, no, I will not do this, I will do that. But if our mind is defining happiness in a particular term, so then we will not be able to sustain that resolve for long. Say for example, if I decide to fast on Ekadashi, but okay, fasting on Ekadashi is possible. But if I am told that while fasting on Ekadashi, for those 24 hours, you have to continuously look at a big feast of food without eating it. Now, fasting is not difficult, all that difficult. Fasting is not all that difficult, but if I have to look at the feast constantly, then fasting will become 100 times more difficult. Isn't it? So, if I am constantly being exalted by stimuli that promise happiness, and then I am told, don't enjoy it, it's extremely difficult. This is fasting is possible, but fasting where all around us, we are seeing food being around it, makes it much more difficult. So, similarly, when our mind conceptualizes happiness in a particular way, and then we are told, don't do it, then we will feel that resolution as a deprivation. And none of us can live without happiness. So if you're feeling deprived, then the end result will be that we will succumb to that eventually. So often religion is perceived in these negative terms. For example, Christianity has the 10 commandments. Now many of them are thou shall not. So there was atheist gag means a joke. So the atheist says that in the beginning was the word and the word was no. So they think that if you practice religion, the Bible, the first word of the Bible, at the beginning was the word and the word was God. So yeah, that is changed to the word was no. So they think that instead of God being the center of religion, people have the conception that disallowing us from enjoying happiness. No, you can't do this, you can't do that. That they think is actually religion, that is scripture. Now, nobody can practice religion if this is their conception of religion. That I am told not to do this, not to do that. So, the mind has its own definitions of what comprises happiness. And what the mind, as I said, is a monkey that makes us into a donkey. That means a monkey is very restless. But it may take one thing and then we just go to the next thing. And then next go to the next thing. But if the monkey catches on to one thing, it just gets fascinated with something, it may just not give it up. Sometimes in Vrindavan, if you go, monkeys are everywhere. Suddenly pounce and they take something, they take somebody's purse, they take somebody's spectacles. And then whatever you do, the monkeys will not give it up only. So if they hold on to something, they hold on to it very tightly. So like that, our mind latches on to some idea. I want this. I must have this. So sometimes the children, they say, I want a toy. I want this, I want this, I want this. And if you don't give it to me, then you don't love me. So, you know, children may be very small, but they also know how to press the buttons of their parents.
You know, how to get the things that they want from them.
So they may just make a big spectacle and start crying in public, maybe in a shopping mall or in the street. They could create a big scene. Oh, I want this. So the mind is like that. It just latches on to some idea and says, if you don't have it, then if you don't give it to me, what is the point? I must have it. I must have it. You must give it to me. Now, the difference between the child and the mind, Krishna also uses the word chanchala for describing the mind. Now, chanchala is restless. And that is a characteristic of the mind. But Krishna and both Arjuna, both of them talk about it actually. Arjuna also says that the mind is not just chanchala. It is chanchalam himanah Krishna pramathi balavadruham tasyaham nigraham manye vayor ivasudushkaram. So in 6.34, he states that mind is chanchala, but he also says that it is, along with that, Pramathi means it's maddening. Balavad, it is very powerful. Drudham, it is obstinate, stubborn. So now, it's a child is restless, that's a trouble. But if a small child is restless, it can sometimes be physically restrained also. But if a big, hefty young man comes along, and he's angry, restraining that person becomes much more difficult. This is balavad. The mind is very powerful. And when the mind has a particular definition of happiness, then for the child, quite often the parents, okay, the child insists, give me this, and the parents give that to it. But for us, when our mind insists on something, there is no benevolent parent to readily provide it. We often have to work hard to get that thing. And in pursuing the things which the mind defines as happiness, often the mind makes us like a donkey. Now donkeys are also creatures of God. they are also to be respected. You know, sometimes Western people, they come to India and they say, you know, because your religion likes it, so you respect cows. But then you neglect donkeys, you neglect dogs, you neglect all other animals. No, the point is, Vidya Vinaya Sampanne Brahmane Gavyasthini Shuri Chaiva Shupakecha Panditaha Samadarshina. See, all living beings equally, but within these living beings, there are different living beings who are differently connected with Krishna in terms of the way they contribute to Krishna's culture, the way they themselves are disposed. Certain animals are in goodness, certain animals are in passion, certain in ignorance. So in today there is a culture of increasing animal rights. So for example, the vegan movement, it is a positive development in many ways, because at least people have become conscious about the suffering that animals go through. At the same time, sometimes this thing can be taken towards an extreme, and animals are considered to be entirely equal to humans. Basically, the Christianity, it holds the idea that only human beings have souls. Animals don't have souls. So then we ask the question, but animals also conscious, animals also feel pain. So how can animals not have souls? So they say, actually animals have spirits but not souls.
So what does this mean? Prabhupada made things clear. We are spirit souls. So they have the idea that there are different kinds of souls. So the souls that are human beings, they are souls who can know God. But souls who are animals, souls who are in plants, they cannot know God. That's why they are different kinds of souls, which they call as spirits. But recently, somebody asked the current Pope. The current Pope is trying to reinvent Christianity in the public eye. So he was asked, "No, I love my God. I love my dog very much. And every Sunday I go to church, the dog also goes with me to church. So if God will take me to heaven, will God not take my dog to heaven also?" So now, the Pope Church, for the first time in the history of Christianity, he said, even good dogs can go to heaven. The point I was making is that Christianity actually puts humans far above everyone else, as if humans are an entirely different category. Humans alone have souls which can know God, and the whole rest of the world, the animal world, the plant world, it all becomes simply a backdrop for the central drama of human redemption. This, their existence serves no purpose other than the central purpose of humans being redeemed by the grace of Jesus. Now, in contrast with this, so Christianity spiritualizes humans and despiritualizes all other living beings. In contrast with that, there is the materialistic worldview which evolved from Darwinian evolution, which says that actually, you know, we humans are very egoistic to think we are special. We are nothing but animals. So, what Christianity does is it puts humans on a high pedestal and all animals out of that pedestal. Whereas materialism brings everyone down to the same pedestal, saying that actually no one is spiritual. All of us are simply materialistic creatures. So the basic understanding is, much of the movements like PETA, they strive for equality. And they are often doing good work in terms of decreasing the pain caused to animals, the cruelties inflicted on animals. At the same time, they often operate from a materialistic framework, where they consider humans and animals to be equal in the sense that everyone is more or less the same and none of them, no one is spiritual. But the Vedic understanding is that all living beings are equal. In what sense? We all have similar souls. So there is equality. So the difference between human beings and animals is not in category. It is in level or quality. Category means, you know, that humans are one category, which are spiritual beings, and animals are another category, which are non-spiritual beings. No. All living beings are spiritual beings, but in quality, in terms of the level of consciousness that is developed, that is different. So the level of consciousness that is developed in humans is much bigger than that is in animals. Say there is Ekadashi. You know, if we may decide to fast on Ekadashi. But if a cat sees a rat, the cat cannot think today is Ekadashi. So, animals are simply driven by their impulses. And they largely act like programmed machines. They also experience emotions. But they largely act like program machines. In human bodies, we have intelligence which can regulate our instincts. We also have instincts, but we have the intelligence by which we can regulate our instincts. Animals, more or less, are driven by their instincts. So, why I was talking about this is, that we, in our philosophy, we don't disrespect donkeys also. Because we also understand that donkeys have souls. And the point is that through the actions of certain animals, certain lessons can be learned. So sometimes, you know, we may consider the cow is very holy and the donkey is very lowly. But it is not like that. In one verse, Bhagavatam says, Shwavidva. No, what is that verse?
No, that's different. Where donkey and deha patikal, no. Yattirtha buddhi salilena karichaj, janeshu abhigyeshu sa eva gokharaha. So he says, one who identifies with the body, one who thinks I am the body, one who thinks the nation in which I am born, that is my country, that is the nation in which I was born, that is worshipable. One who goes to a holy place simply to bathe and not to associate saintly persons. Such people are compared to sa eva go kharaha. Go is cow and khara is a donkey. Now we may say, actually cow and donkey, why are both of them put in the same category? So the point is, the Bhagavatam is drawing some lesson over here. And just as a donkey is unintelligent in one way, a cow can be unintelligent in another way. The donkey is usually unintelligent in terms that it often works very hard carrying huge burdens just for getting a little grass, which it can get anywhere else also. And a cow, it is said that a cow, when she has milk in her milk bags, at that time, the cowherd man, the cowherd whoever is there, they can just get even something which looks like a calf. And just by seeing the calf look alike, the cow starts giving out milk. So, in this way, the cow just gives her milk freely. The cow can be fooled in that sense. So, the point here is that both are animals and both can often exhibit lack of intelligence. So, when we say that, so the mind makes us like a donkey, that means what? The mind makes us work extremely hard for very little gain. For very little gain. So, currently I am writing a book on spirituality and addiction, or how bhakti can help one to become free from addiction. So I was reading the account of the lives of some addicts. You know, when people become addicted, somebody is addicted to say alcohol, or somebody is addicted to drugs, somebody is addicted to smoking. So at that time, they are literally bound. The normal ropes, they make us motionless. So suppose somebody ties me to a chair over here, I won't be able to move. The normal ropes make us motionless. But the ropes of desires make us restless. They make us run here, run there, run there, go get this, go that, get there, go there. And because we are moving around, because we are going here, we are going there, we don't realize that we are bound. So I read on story of a drunkard, how he realized that actually I'm a slave. Because we move around and we think that this is my desire and I'm doing this, we think anybody who stops me, why are you stopping me? It's my life, I want to enjoy. We think like that. But quite often, actually, we are bound. So this drunkard, one night he was sleeping. And suddenly, early in the morning, 3 o'clock or something, just woke up with a strong craving to drink. And he woke up and he went out, went to his fridge, he found there was no wine, no beer, nothing. Got irritated, he said, I have to go out now. This person, he went out, took out his car and went to purchase wine to the nearest shop. And went there and he found that the particular brand of wine he wanted, it was not there. He got frustrated. He took his car and went out and suddenly the car broke down. It's all in the middle of the night, cold, freezing. This is in America. It's freezing. And then he got out of his car and he walked almost half a mile to the next wine shop. Finally got that bottle of wine. And he took it and he opened it and drank it. He thought, no, I went through so much trouble. And I will peacefully drink and enjoy this. So he put it back again and started going back. And as he was going along, he slipped and fell. And he had not put the cork on the bottle properly. That all he was abhishek of wine for him. So as he just fell and soaked in the wine, lying on the ground, he looked around. Everywhere, the night, all the tall buildings around, people were sleeping. And he was lying on the ground. He was thinking, what am I doing? I could have been peacefully sleeping. My bed, here I am dragged in the middle of the night, halfway across the town, drenched in wine. What am I doing? So, right, that was the time I realized I am a slave.
I am a slave. Actually, quite often, realizing our bondage is liberating. Realizing that I am bound is the beginning of becoming free from being bound. So what happens is, often we also have very strong desires, and those desires drag us here, drag us there, make us do this, make us do that. And if we look at it actually, the amount of pleasure we get from the fulfillment of that desire, that is very little. We get some pleasure, but over time, the desire becomes so strong, the desire becomes so forceful, that when we enjoy a particular activity, what we get more is not so much the pleasure, but the relief from the craving. So every time we indulge in an activity, and at that time, that desire, if we conceive of it as a rope, then the rope becomes thicker. Every indulgence adds a strand to the rope. Krishna says, Asha Pasha Shatair Baddha Kama Krodha Parayana. In 16.12 in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, Asha, desire, is like a pash. It's like a noose. And every time we indulge in a particular desire, that desire becomes stronger. And suppose somebody has tied a thin string to my hand, and that person pulls. I won't feel much pain, I can resist it also. But somebody has tied a thick, sharp rope. When that person pulls, not only can I not resist the pull, but also if I try to resist it, it hurts me. So like that, over time, as the desire becomes stronger and stronger, that means the desire noose, the rope of the desire, starts pulling more and more. At that time, when the pull is there, we feel so much pain that enduring that pain is intolerable. So we indulge not because the pleasure is irresistible, we indulge because the pain is intolerable. Get it, do it, enjoy it. Craving becomes so strong. Actually, when we indulge in it, there's not much pleasure. It's a little pleasure, but we indulge because saying no is so painful. It's so difficult to say no. It's so intolerable. And often, based on our whatever definitions of pleasure we have, the mind has acquired, for those pleasures, we crave like donkeys. We work extremely hard and often hurting ourselves in the process. But at the end, the pleasure that we get is very little. So, actually, people who get addicted, you know, they sometimes just give up everything. Sarva dharman parityajya mayam ekam sharanam vraja. Just give up everything. If a person becomes an alcoholic, that person may just squander the whole bank balance. The person may just, you know, mortgage the house. The person may sell one's own possessions. The person may just lose all intelligence and ruin everything. Just. Sometimes people ask, you know, if Yudhishthira Maharaj is Dharmaraj, how could he have gambled everything? Now, how could he have gambled impulse? How could he have gambled his own wife? So now, so what they ask is, if he gambled everything like this, how can he be called Dharmaraj? Yes, that is a valid question, but the scripture often illustrate things through extreme examples. And the example here is that the lure of gambling, the fever of gambling can be so inebriating, can be so intoxicating that even a person like Yudhishthira can get captivated. Then what to speak of all of us? So now, of course, when Yudhishthira Maharaj gambled, it was a very different situation, because normally when people indulge in some undesirable activity, they indulge because they want pleasure. As Yudhishthira Maharaj, he was practically forced to gamble because of the instruction of Dhritarashtra. When Duryodhana persuaded Dhritarashtra that, you know, like call the Pandavas for a gambling match.
So at that time Dhritarashtra sent Vidura. Vidura tried to tell Dhritarashtra, no, don't go. Don't ask for this gambling match, because gambling will lead to fighting and fighting will lead to destruction. And still Dhritarashtra insisted. And then Vidura went to the Pandavas kingdom, Indraprastha. And when Yudhishthira heard it for the first time, he says, no, why do you... He came because Dhritarashtra had summoned him. He says, he told Duryodhana, why do you want to steal, why do you want to take away from me the wealth that is meant for the service of the Brahmanas? He thought of his wealth, not his own wealth, he thought of his service for the cause of Dharma. He said, no, we don't want to take any wealth away, we just want to have a game. That's what they tried to say. But overall, he was pressurized. And after the Rajasuya Yajna happened, then the whole yajna went off very nicely. And Vyasadeva was one of the presiding priests for the yajna. Then after that, when Yudhishthira Maharaj asked Vyasadeva about the future, he says, now that this Rajasuya Yajna has been performed, will there be prosperity? He says, no. He says, in the future, there will be a huge war to install you as the king of the world. And after that war, there will be peace. But that war will be devastating. So when Yudhishthira heard this, he thought that I don't want to be the cause of war. And so he said that war is caused by dissension. And dissension is often caused by disobedience. So he said, he took a vow that I will not disobey my elders. And that vow worked against him. So when Dhritarashtra told him, play this gambling match, he could not say no. He was, as it is, a cultured person. And because his father was not there, he considered his uncle to be like his father. So normally also he would have been inclined to obey. But in this particular situation, he was further bound by his own vow. Of course, this is not exempt Yudhishthira Maharaj entirely. Yudhishthira Maharaj also later admitted he had to gamble, but he did not have to gamble to that extreme which he gambled. But what happened is, he was thinking as he was gambling, he lost his whole kingdom. He started thinking, what have I done? I have lost everything. No, even if I have, what should I do now? Somehow I must get this back. And therefore he thought, let me gamble my brother. Let me gamble Nakula. Let me gamble Sahadeva. And now he thought, at least now this should be enough. But at that time Shakuni goaded him. And Shakuni said, oh, Yudhishthira, everybody calls you Dharmaraj, but it seems that you love Kunti's sons more than Madhuri's sons. That's why you gambled Madhuri's sons, but you not gambled Kunti's sons. Yudhishthira got so angry. He says, fool, don't create dissension among us. All five of us are united like the five Pandavas. So basically, they used a lot of emotional manipulation to goad Yudhishthira to gamble on. But the point for us, Mahabharata intricacies, we are not going to write down. But the point is that if a person like Yudhishthira can also get carried away by the fever of gambling, what about far lesser mortals like us? So when the mind gets, the mind like a monkey grabs on to a particular definition of happiness and says, I want this, then the mind makes us act like a donkey. It makes us work unintelligently, sometimes self-destructively, even it can make us work suicidally, where we just are forced to do this, forced to do this, forced to do this. And for the sake of that, he may just give up everything. Now, how do we deal with such a mind? The point is that the mind is itself not evil. Krishna says the mind can be the friend and the mind can be the enemy also. So, the mind is basically like a software program. And if the program is working in a destructive way for us, say if my computer software has been infected by a virus and because of which my important files are all getting deleted. Now what do I need to do? I cannot just throw away the computer. Nor can I say I will never again use the software. No, neither of them will work. I have to use the computer. I have this body, I have to use this body. Some people get so frustrated because of the problems that they have internally in the mind level, they commit suicide sometimes. More often, suicides happen not because people are in physically great pain, but because people are mentally very disturbed. So, but that's like throwing away the computer only because the computer doesn't work. That is not a solution. Or somebody will say, I just don't want this mind. that also doesn't work, because when if I want to work on a computer, I need an interfacing software. Without a software, I cannot work on the computer. Similarly, we need the mind. So if the software is corrupted with a virus, then what do I have to do? I have to counter at the level of the software by putting an antivirus software. And the antivirus software will remove the viruses. So like that, the same mind whose thoughts are dragging us towards illusion and bondage, the same mind's thoughts need to be changed. And that happens when we fix the mind on Krishna. So Krishna is himself like the ultimate antivirus program. And when we place Krishna in our consciousness, Pavitranam Pavitramyo Mangalanam Cha Mangalam, Vishnu Sahasranam says that he is the most pure among all pure. He is the most auspicious among all auspicious. So what happens when we focus on Krishna is that we start experiencing higher happiness. We start experiencing higher happiness. So when we come and take darshan of the deities, when we chant the holy names, when we dance in kirtans, we start experiencing there is higher happiness. Although we may experience this higher happiness, our mind still keeps craving for lower happiness. Because the experience does not change the mind's definition. The mind is still defining happiness in terms of sensual pleasures. And because of that, although we have the opportunity to experience higher happiness, we don't feel happy. Just like, suppose there is a small baby. And now the mother has sometimes given the baby the medicines. And the medicine is bitter. So the baby gets a conception, this must be very bitter. So whatever my mother is trying to feed me is going to be bitter. But if the later on the mother is want to give some nourishing food, which is actually sweet. But the baby said, I don't want it. I'm just shaking his head vigorously. And what does the mother have to do? The mother has to catch and give the baby. Nice. So what happens that if the baby tastes, then the baby says, hey, this is nice. But the baby is so restless that he doesn't taste only. So like that, when we are practicing bhakti, our mind is so restless. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to go here, you have to do so many things. How can you sit and chant? How can you just sit and hear? There's so much to do in life. The mind is just thinking of everything else. That means that the mind is not experiencing Krishna. Now, even when we sit for classes, we sit physically for classes, but our mind goes for walks. And then, whenever there's a joke, the mind comes back. Hey, I want to know the joke. What is the joke? I don't want to miss the joke. So, what happens with the mind is that it wants pleasure. And it has a particular definition of pleasure. And often, bhakti is not the way the mind defines pleasure. That's why the mind resists. When we practice bhakti, although we experience some joy in the process of bhakti, still the mind continues to hold on to its past definitions of happiness. And that's why the mind drags its feet while practicing bhakti, and the mind runs towards whatever in the past it has conceived of as pleasure. In such a situation, we need to use our intelligence. Jiva Goswami has written a series of books called the Shatsandarbhas. Shatsandarbha is a 6 books which are like systematic philosophical exposition of Gaudiya Vaishnavism. So in the Bhakti Sandarbha he explains, Bhakti Sandarbha is one of the final books in these 6 books. There he explains that when one is a pure devotee, when one is purified and is on the spiritual platform, at that time one's priti connects one with Krishna. That means, because one has affection for Krishna, one will naturally think of Krishna. But when one is not yet siddha, when one is a sadhaka, at that time, one does not have much priti. So what connects one with Krishna is not priti, but buddhi. In the sadhaka stage, It is our buddhi that will connect us with Krishna. And that is why shastric study, studying scripture, hearing classes, understanding the philosophy is important. The Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is said that Siddhanta baliya chitte na kare alas, iha haite Krishna lage sudrudha manas. It says Siddhanta baliya, hey, all this is philosophy, I am not interested in it. I want to relish katha, I want to relish bhakti rasa. We say like that. But what happens? If we don't know the Siddhanta, we may say I am relishing bhakti rasa. For example, nowadays there are many on TV, there are many serials and movies which are based on Ram Lila, which are based on Krishna Lila, which are based on some spiritual storylines. And many people watch this. Now this is, watching such movies is usually nothing more than a pious form of entertainment. It is a pious form of entertainment. It's good that we're watching movies about Krishna or Ram, watching TV series about Krishna or Ram, but still, that is, they're not really thinking of Krishna or Ram as God. You know, they may at one level, they may be watching a movie and they may say, oh, Sita Devi is separated from Ram, and Sita is crying in separation from Ram, and Ram is crying in separation from Sita. And they may also start crying over there. And then after a few minutes, they change the channel and there is some Bollywood hero, and they are crying in separation from each other. Then also they will start crying. So, actually, if there is authentic bhakti, the Bhagavatam explains that how do we know that somebody has bhakti? Bhakti pareshanubhava viraktir anyatracha. The Bhagavatam says that bhakti has an internal symptom and it has an external symptom. The internal symptom of bhakti is that there is para isha anubhav. There is experience of God inside our heart. Bhakti is the process that gives us experience of God. And when there is experience of God, what happens? Viraktir anyatra cha. One becomes detached from other experiences. This experience of God is so fulfilling that one feels, I don't need to watch movies. I don't need to go here. I don't need to go there. Because Krishna is such a fulfilling experience. Now, when we don't have philosophical understanding, then we don't understand much of a difference between Krishna and any mundane hero. So, we may get attracted to Krishna and we get attracted to some mundane hero also. But when we study the philosophy, then we understand this difference. Siddhanta baliya chitte na kare alas, do not be lazy. Iha haite Krishna lage sudrudha manas. When we study the philosophy, then our mind will become fixed on Krishna. How is it? I'll conclude with one metaphor that suppose a baby is sick. And now when the baby is taken to the doctor by the mother, a doctor examines the baby and the doctor gives a prescription. The doctor gives a prescription, the doctor primarily talks with, the doctor will smile at the baby, give a chocolate to the baby or something. Give some sweet. But the doctor will primarily talk with the mother, parent, whoever it is. You know, give this medicine morning, afternoon, evening. And after that, the doctor is not going to be always with the baby or with the mother. After they're gone back home, it is the mother's responsibility to make sure that the baby takes the medicine. So, the baby is like the mind. The mother is like the intelligence. The doctor is like the guru. And the medicine is the process of bhakti yoga. So the guru may smile at us, may embrace us, may talk sweetly with us. All that is very good. But that is like the guru showing affection to the mind. But the guru's real message is to the intelligence. So spiritual master speaks to the intelligence and helps us understand why we should be doing what we should be doing. And then the spiritual master is not going to be always with us. So it is our intelligence which is responsible for ensuring that we practice the process of bhakti. This is the mother is responsible for ensuring that the child takes the medicine. And that's why Jiva Goswami says that it is the buddhi that will keep us on the spiritual platform. Now, It's important that the buddhi alone cannot purify the mind. Just the intelligence alone is not enough to change the mind. The intelligence used to practice bhakti, that is what will change the mind. So, it is ultimately the contact with Krishna by which the mind experiences, this is enjoyable, this is happy, this makes me happy. When we repeatedly use our intelligence to force the mind to come in contact with Krishna, then gradually the mind starts experiencing, hey, I was resisting this so much, but this is nice. This is actually enjoyable. And as this experience comes again and again, then gradually the mind changes its definition of happiness. And when the mind accepts that actually Krishna consciousness is joyful, that bhakti yoga brings happiness, then from that point onwards, susukham kartum avyayam, our bhakti will become joyful. When the mind becomes peaceful, we become joyful. When the mind becomes peaceful, prashanta manasam hyenam yoginam sukham uttamam upaiti shanta rajasam brahma bhutam akalmasham. Radha Shyam Sundar Bhagavan ki. Krishna says in the 6.27 in the Bhagavad Gita that when the mind becomes prashant, prashanta manasam hyenam yoginam sukham uttamam uttama, the topmost happiness one will experience, upaiti shanta rajasam, the rajoguna, the passion that is there in the mind, it will go away. Brahma bhutam akalmasham, being purified, will be situated on the Brahman or the spiritual platform. And that is the stage which we go to by the practice of bhakti. And the mind is extremely powerful. When our mind becomes attracted to Krishna, then even if the world presents us with worldly stimuli, we will not think about the worldly stimuli, we will think about Krishna. And the example of this is given by Rupa Goswami. There's a beautiful prayer where he says, Yuvati naam yatha you know cha yuvatim yatha mano bhiramate tatra mano me ramatam tvai. So he says, just as a boy is attracted to a girl, and just as a girl is attracted to a boy, O Lord, let my mind be attracted towards you. So here what he's saying is, he's acknowledging, normally when we are trying to practice bhakti, and when we say a boy attracted to a girl attracted to a boy, you may start thinking, hey, I am missing so much. Maybe I should be enjoying over there. Isn't it? The mind makes us feel, oh, there is so much enjoyment there, but I am not getting that enjoyment. But for a devotee who is purified, at that time, he says, there is so much force by which they are attracted to each other. If by that force I could be attracted to Krishna, I would be so happy. So, even material stimuli, once the mind is purified, the material stimuli, rather than triggering materialism within us, they will trigger the desire for remembering Krishna. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, and when I see how hard materialists work at their jobs, I feel how much harder I should be working for Krishna. So he doesn't think I should become like those materialists and start earning that much money and doing all those things. No. They are working so hard for some material cause, how much more should I work for Krishna? So realization, when we say I got realization, or how can we get realization? Realization means the mind accepts it. When the mind accepts something, when the mind accepts it, this is actually enjoyable, this is actually miserable, then that is realization. So first comes conviction. Conviction means the intelligence accepts it. First comes conviction. We hear the philosophy. By hearing the philosophy, conviction comes. So conviction comes first. By conviction comes the practice of bhakti. And by the practice of bhakti comes realization. First, even if my mind doesn't accept, and my mind may think, oh, I'll do that, that will be enjoyable. But intelligence says, no, that is not enjoyable. Little pleasure, but lot of misery. With that intellectual conviction, we practice bhakti. And then, just like the child takes the medicine, and takes the medicine and becomes healthy. Hey, this is good. So like that, we practice bhakti, then we get purified, and we get the realization. Actually, this is enjoyable, this is not enjoyable. And once we get that realization, then our life will become joyful. So when Prabhupada says, chant Hare Krishna and be happy, is this one instruction or is this two instructions?
Is he saying chant Hare Krishna and you will become happy? Or is he saying chant Hare Krishna and be happy? So actually they can be seen as both. That means by chanting Hare Krishna we will become happy in due course. But till then, it is not that every day by chanting Hare Krishna will immediately feel happy. But suppose a patient has been sick for a long time and the patient has finally been diagnosed and now is being prescribed a medicine which is curing that patient. Then the patient can be happy that I am on the path to recovery. Although I am not recovered, I am on the path to recovery. Similarly, as we chant Hare Krishna, even if we don't feel happy every day when we chant Hare Krishna, but if you observe, this chanting does purify me, it does calm me, it has changed me for the better. And if I keep practicing it, it will change me for the better in future also. So based on the understanding that I am being treated properly, that I am in competent hands, we can be happy even when we don't feel constantly happy in bhakti. And that way we can steadily practice bhakti and then chanting Hare Krishna will automatically make us happy. But till then, consciously, rather than getting carried away by the mind's dissatisfaction, we choose happiness, focusing on the fact that Krishna has given us the opportunity to be healed from the mind's mania. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about the topic was the mind is a monkey that makes us into a donkey. So I talked about how even materialistic people know that there is some force within them that makes them do some things which they don't want to do. So I talked elaborately about how materialistic people overeat, a double pincer. You should have to look good and you also want to eat good. So they think, why did I eat like that? So what is this force which makes us do something wrong? Something which we don't want to do. That the Bhagavad Gita calls us the mind. And this mind is basically like a software program. And this is a software program by its previous definitions or by our own past choices. It does certain auto-completes. Like India, Indonesia, it might try to complete in India. Sat Chitananda, Saturday Chitananda. So like that, the mind, based on the way we have indulged in this life, or based on the way we have created impressions by our indulgence in the past life, the mind acts in particular directions. The mind has certain conceptions of happiness. And it just prompts us in those directions. So purification essentially means changing our definition of happiness. If we don't examine and change the definition, then bhakti will seem like deprivation. It's like fasting when there is a feast kept constantly in front of us. It is too difficult. And in that connection, the capacity for changing our definition of happiness, that is a unique human privilege. Animals, they are just driven by their instincts. So a cat can't fast on Ekadashi. So we discussed how Christianity tries to elevate human beings to an entirely different category, saying only human beings have souls, and opposing such unique privileging of human beings. Materialists say that actually nobody has a soul. But the Vedic understanding is everybody has a soul. The difference between humans and animals is not in category, but it is in quality, in terms of what is the level of consciousness that is manifested. So we respect all living beings, but we also see how much is their capacity for spiritual understanding, and we discern based on that. So that's why at one level, cow is considered sacred and donkey is considered to be like an unintelligent person. But in another context, both cow and donkey may also be considered to be unintelligent. So the mind is like a monkey means that it latches on to certain things and it just doesn't let go. Not just like a restless child, but like a wild, powerful young man. And then, once the mind latches on to a particular definition of happiness, it makes us work like a donkey to get those things. And we discussed two examples. One of a drunkard who had to go out in the middle of the night, and in the middle of the night, cold, drenched by his alcohol, he realized, I'm a slave. So the normal ropes make us motionless, the ropes of desire make us restless. And we discussed Yudhishthira Maharaj's example also. How even a person as great as him can be gripped by the fever of gambling. So desires can make us do terrible things. So the mind, when it is gripped by certain desires, can make us act like a donkey. And then
eventually, when the desire grips us, initially we think there's a lot of pleasure over here. But after some time, we crave and indulge in the activity, not because the pleasure is irresistible, but because the craving is intolerable. Because by repeated indulgence, the desire shackle has become so strong that resisting it causes, that saying no to it causes great pain. And what is the way out? We discussed that we need to reprogram the mind. If the computer is corrupted by a virus, we need an antivirus program. And that antivirus program is primarily our buddhi. Guru Goswami says that it's the buddhi that keeps us on the spiritual platform. And in connection with buddhi, we discussed how the mind, even when it experiences something as enjoyable, still in Krishna Bhakti it experiences as enjoyable, but still it doesn't stick to it. Why? Because okay, this is enjoyable, that is also enjoyable. So the mind treats bhakti like a pious form of entertainment. But actual bhakti is, the internal symptom of bhakti is that we experience God, and the external symptom is that we become detached from other experiences because the experience of God is so fulfilling. And for getting this experience of bhakti, we need siddhanta, we need philosophical understanding. So the spiritual master who gives us philosophical understanding is like the doctor. So if there's a sick child, then the doctor speaks to the mother. So the mother is our intelligence. The mind is like the sick child. And the process of bhakti yoga is like the medicine that the doctor gives. So we have to use our intelligence to ensure that the mind practices, that we practice the bhakti, that the mind takes the medicine of the remembrance of Krishna. And then by repeated exposure, the mind will start seeing, oh, this is actually enjoyable. And then the mind will change its definition of happiness. And when the mind accepts that Krishna consciousness is joyful, then our life itself will becomes joyful, and we'll march onwards towards Krishna. Thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes, Ru.
So the important part in reprogramming is serious study of siddhanta and using the intelligence to take up siddhanta and thereby reprogram the mind. But in that process itself, does not the mind always present roadblocks and doubts and make it very hard for this practice of siddhanta to be taken up seriously? What should be done in that kind of situation?
Okay. So, if the way to control the mind is by understanding siddhanta, but in the mind obstructs us in understanding the philosophy also. So, then what do we do at that time? Yes, the mind is by nature restless. At the same time, the mind's restlessness also has different magnitudes. If we consider, say, like electricity is at this wave. This is the electricity wave, it is at this wave. It goes up and down slightly, but in between suddenly there are spikes. So, when the spikes come up, at that time, you know, some equipment may get damaged, or a lot of things can happen, the spike guard is not there. But it's not that the spikes are constantly there in the electricity. The spikes mean the waves go up, suddenly the voltage may go up a lot. But that is only occasional. So, overall, there's a particular level at which the electricity moves. So, like that, if you observe the mind, it is not that the mind is constantly disagreeable. The mind may not always be congenial, but still there are levels. Sometimes the mind is stubborn and just refuses to listen anything at all. But at other times, the mind may not be really joyful, but the mind is not troubling so much. So there are times when the mind's stubbornness goes to a peak, and at that time we may just be helpless. But what we do at that time may not be in our control. But what we do in between the spikes is in our control. So that sometimes nothing may work. We may try to study, we may try to chant, we may come and pray to the deities. The mind may just seem like it's like hitting against a stone wall. Nothing seems to be working. So at that time, just endure it. But after that, what we do is most important. Or rather, in between the mind's stubborn phases, if at that time we are practicing bhakti steadily, if at that time we are trying to connect with Krishna, then we are strengthening ourselves. And not only are we strengthening ourselves, we are also weakening the mind in the process. And eventually the spike's magnitudes will go down and down. So rather than we shouldn't think that we are defined by how we fall. If I fall down in bhakti, that means no, I'm lost. No, we are defined by how we rise. We are all fallen. We may fall down. But what do we do after that? We may stay fallen or we rise again. Sometimes we say, oh, now. Sometimes we fall down and we think, hey, now I fall down, let me fall down completely. Fall like that. We fall down, we realize, okay, I did wrong, get up again. You know, Krishna is not a critic. Krishna is a coach. That means, Krishna, like a coach also knows, okay, this my ward is not doing this properly, not doing this properly. But the coach's focus is on the potential, not on the weakness or the blemish or the mistake. So like that, Krishna is a very understanding and compassionate God. And that's why we focus, even if we fall, what do we do in between? See, the mind is so devilish that first it makes us fall down. And then it chastises. Why did you fall down? So, you know, first it makes us a criminal and then it becomes a judge who convicts the criminal. So basically what we need to do is, even if the mind makes us do something wrong, afterward we shouldn't stay at the same level of consciousness of the mind. The mind will beat us up. Why did you do that? Okay, forget it. I did it. Whatever I did. Now let me focus on Krishna. Let me do something constructive. So that way, we can strengthen ourselves. And we can also ourselves find out what are the ways in which we can hold on to Krishna. Sometimes we may hear some points in scripture or in classes which really strikes us. So, you know, we should keep those. If some points really strike us, some verses really make sense to us, we need to keep them readily accessible. You know, maybe have a small pocket diary or have some notes in your phone or somewhere like that. You know, and whenever the mind starts getting too agitated, we refer to them. It's a war. And you know, when enemy attacks, you cannot say, wait, let me go and get my weapons, then we'll fight. No, the enemy is going to attack. So we have to, enemy can attack anytime and we have to have the weapons with us all the time. So the weapons may be different things for different devotees, but some philosophy, some verses, some tunes of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, some pictures of the deities, whatever it may be. So that we need to have. I think yesterday I talked about Uddipan, isn't it? So our Uddipan we have to find out. So don't worry too much about what happens during those spikes. Focus on what we do in between those spikes. And then gradually the spikes will decrease. Okay? Thank you. Yes, Mataji.
You mentioned that consciousness is higher in quality than human being rather than animal.
Yeah.
But how do we define that? Because like, and we're trying to correlate consciousness with the mind.
No. Okay.
Is it?
Okay.
So if it's a mad person and it's a mad dog, would still the mad person be higher in consciousness?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Because he's lost his mind and he's mad. So how do we define that quality of consciousness in that person?
Right. Okay. So if we say the consciousness in humans is higher than that in animals, and we also say consciousness connect with the mind. Suppose there's a mad human and a mad animal. So is the mad human really higher? Or what is how is all this correlated? See, the mind is the channel for consciousness. So it's like, suppose somebody is watching a cricket match that is happening in India. So the TV screen is a channel through which the person's consciousness is going to the cricket match in India. So like that, the physical world is the outer reality and the mind is the channel through which the soul. So soul is here, the mind is here, and then the soul's consciousness is going through the mind to the body, to the world outside. So now there is a door over there. The door is open. Then if we are here, we can see through that door outside. So that the mind is a doorway for the soul's consciousness to be rooted outwards. Now, there are different doors which may have different degrees of transparency. Some doors may be semi-transparent, some doors may be fully transparent, some doors may be fully opaque. So Krishna talks about 3 degrees of covering of the soul in 3.38. Dhumena avriyate vahanyar yathadarsho malena cha. So he says that that just as the embryo is covered by the womb, just as a mirror is covered by dust, just as fire is covered by smoke, similarly, selfish desire covers all living beings. So the acharyas explain that these three refer to three different levels of species. So the embryo covering the womb covering the embryo refers to the plant species, dust covering the mirror refers to the animal species, and smoke covering fire refers to the human species. So without going into the technicalities of three examples, suffice it to say that these are different degrees of covering. The smoke that is covering a fire, that can be removed, as you stroke the fire, it goes away. But if there's a mirror that is so thickly covered by dust, that we can't even see there is a mirror, then you have to get a cloth and apply the cloth, rub the cloth, scrub away the dust, then the mirror will be seen. And if a child is there in the womb, you cannot just get the child out. It has to go through its period of pregnancy, and then after 8-9 months, the child will come out. So these are different degrees of covering. So in principle, when the soul acquires a human body, the covering on the soul's consciousness is more transparent. The covering is less. And because the covering is less, the soul's original nature is more manifested. This, in the animal bodies, the soul's consciousness is more covered. And that's why the original nature is not so much manifested. What this means is that all living beings look for happiness. You know, a dog, say, wants to eat a bone. A cat wants to eat a rat. But only we human beings, we cook our food elaborately. A cow will eat the same grass generation after generation. But we will cook so many cuisines. Why is that? Because, you see, the soul is Satchitananda. The soul's nature is to be constantly joyful. Whereas, the body can offer pleasure only intermittently. If I think of eating as my definition of pleasure, then I can eat only 3-4 times, 5-6 times a day, whatever. If I think of mating as a source of pleasure, it can be only for a few minutes or whatever. So, none of the bodily activities can offer constant pleasure. And when the soul's consciousness is developed more in the human body, in the animal body, the soul is satisfied with whatever pleasure is offered by the body. That's intermittent pleasure. But when the consciousness is developed more in the human form, then the soul wants more pleasure than what the body can offer. And that is why So through nature, through the body, we can get by eating, we can get some pleasure. But you want to improve that pleasure. And what the Bhagavatam tells us is that we should improve, but that improvement should be vertical. It should be spiritual, not just horizontal. By improving things materially, we won't get much more pleasure. Little bit more we'll get it. But if we improve our consciousness spiritually, then we'll get more pleasure. We'll get constant pleasure. But the point is that the soul's original nature is much more developed in the human body, and it is also capable of much more development further. In that sense, the soul is different from the soul in the human body is covered by a thinner covering. So the door, which is the mind, which is more transparent. Now, having said this, now what is the difference between, say, a mad human being and a mad dog? The madness can be because of various causes. Sometimes the brain may be damaged or whatever. The person may just emotionally crumble because of the pressures of life and they may go mad. Whatever the reason, it is that the soul, still has the potential to think deeply, to think of life's deeper questions. But at that particular point, a person has lost the resources. So it's like, say there is a person, there are two people who are wandering on, two children who are wandering on the streets. One is a millionaire's son who has forgotten that I am a millionaire. Another is a pauper's son who is also away from his home. Now both are in a similar condition at that time. But there is a difference in their position. The difference is that he is a millionaire's son. So like that, the human being who has gone mad and the dog who has gone mad, both of them may be incoherent in their behavior right now.
But that is because their physical apparatus by which they function, that has become impaired. But the soul, in principle, has the capacity. But just the tool for operating it is not working. Or to give you another example, suppose, say I am working on a computer. And there is a dog who comes on the computer. If the computer is damaged, neither I nor the dog will be able to do anything with it. But if the computer were working also, the dog will not be able to do much with it. So the dog doesn't have the capacity. So when we talk about madness, madness is basically a damage of the tool for functioning. But the original person who is functioning, they themselves can be of different calibers. So the animal and a human, they are in that sense, they are different. There are different levels of consciousness. Does it answer your question? Thank you. Any other questions? Yes, probably.
Awareness of your thoughts is very important, do you think? The awareness of your thoughts, what you're thinking, and the intelligence to discern misleading thoughts and truthful thoughts, as in spiritual thoughts. So that's very important, do you think?
Yes, definitely. Yeah. Awareness of our thoughts, how important is it? It's extremely important. Now then, in the Bhagavad Gita, in the 14th chapter, which is about the three modes of material nature, Krishna gives the analysis of three modes. And then when Arjuna asks, how do I overcome these modes? So the first point that Krishna says is, Prakasham cha pravrittim cha mohameva cha pandava na dveshti sam pravrittani na nivrittani kaṅkṣati udasinavadasinam asaktam teshu karmasu asaktam teshu sarvashu. What he says is that actually prakasha means sometimes clarity comes, pravritti sometimes passion comes, I want to do that, moha sometimes just illusion comes. So these three are, Krishna uses these words to refer to goodness, passion and ignorance. This is 14.21 and 14.11, 12, 13. He has defined the three modes in the realm of these three qualities, prakasha, pravritti and moha. And what Krishna says over here primarily is that these three modes will come. When they come, don't be eager for them. When they go, don't crave for them. That means he is basically saying, be an observer of your consciousness. Be an observer of your consciousness, and sometimes some desire comes in. It's not that because a desire has come in, that means I have to indulge in that desire. Desire has come in, it may go away. A certain thought may come in, it may go, it will go away. Just because the thought, a thought has come inside us, that does not necessarily mean it is my thought. Suppose, on the street, there may be so many people who are just walking along. Now, we know they are strangers. Suppose now, one such person comes inside our house. Just because the person is inside our house does not mean that the person is our family member. Even if the person is inside our house, we'll observe. An intruder inside our house is still an intruder. So like that, sometimes some thoughts may come inside us, but they may not be our thoughts. So we need to observe carefully. And this capacity for observation can actually be developed through meditation. When we chant Hare Krishna, when we try to focus on one thought, on the sound of the holy name, it's not just the utterance of the sound. When you try to focus on the holy name, at that time, the attempt to focus on the holy name helps us, the mind gets distracted here, gets distracted there, and then we start realizing. So we may get carried away by those thoughts. But if we are discerning, we start realizing, actually, I don't want to think of this. I don't want to think of this. This is here, but I don't need to think about this. So basically, the attempt to focus on the holy name makes us aware of all that is there in our consciousness. We don't have to focus on that on those things, but we at least become aware of their presence. And then gradually, we can recognize that everything inside me is not me. Everything inside me is not me. all the thoughts, all the desires that are there inside me, they're not my desires. It's like I may be working on a computer, and when I'm working on a computer, say I'm surfing a particular site, and I had a plan to go and read something on that site. But while I'm reading on that site, suddenly something pops up. Pop-up window comes up. Now, if I'm not careful, I might just click on that and go on that site and that site, that site. I might just spend several hours like that. Now, actually speaking, if I'm aware, hey, I didn't want to go to this site. When the pop-up comes up, this is not where I want to go. If you're aware, you won't go away like that. So like that, we are thinking about one thing and the mind pops up something else. So if you are aware, you will understand this is just a pop-up coming up. I don't need to go here. So like that, that awareness, the attempt to focus on one thing, it may be a struggle, but it makes us aware of the distracting things that are there. And once we recognize them as distractions, we can push them aside. We can focus on Krishna. So meditation makes, by trying to become aware of Krishna, we become aware of ourselves. We become aware of ourselves means what all is there in our consciousness. The clutter that is there in our consciousness, we become aware of it, and once we are aware of it, then we can cleanse it. So yes, self-awareness is important. It can be developed on one side through introspection, just by self-observation. As I said, in the beginning, observation of our consciousness. It's okay, I'm feeling this. Is this really my feeling? How do I start feeling like this? So introspection, observing our consciousness is one way to become self-aware. Another, often more effective way is to try to become Krishna conscious. And that process also, we become aware of what all the distractors are there. And as the self-awareness increases, then we start realizing our Satchitananda. When you talk about self-awareness, there are various degrees. See, our self at its essence is spiritual. But currently our existence is three-dimensional. There's the body, there's the mind, and there's the soul. So self-awareness can at a physical level be there also. I don't know, I might be sitting in a very tensed muscular position. Sometimes we are stressed and then all our muscles start getting stretched and our heart starts palpitating. So at that time self-awareness may simply mean, okay, relax, breathe slowly, relax your muscles. That itself, that level of self-awareness is also beneficial. So becoming aware of our body, not in the sense of gratifying the body, but making the body a suitable tool for our functioning, that is also one level of self-awareness. Another level of self-awareness is becoming aware of the mind. Okay, these are the kind of tendencies, these are the kind of thoughts that are going in. And then, at a higher level, becoming aware of the soul. And at the highest level, self-awareness is awareness of the self as a part of Krishna. So, that is Brahma, aham Brahmasmi. I am the soul. That is a good realization. But, higher realization still is mamaivamsho jivaloke, that I am a part of Krishna. That is the self-awareness that brings self-satisfaction in a sustainable way. So when we realize that, and that happens by the process of Bhakti Yoga, then that self-awareness brings lasting self-satisfaction. Does that answer your question? Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki, Srila Prabhupada ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Itai Gaur Premanandai.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu's books are there. Whatever, if you want to browse,